Using number 644, let us sing the last stanza of this number. Fanny Crosby's song, number 608, is a familiar one to all of us. Perhaps you can sing it from memory. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Number 608. Let's all join in singing.
That we may be strengthened and encouraged for the days which are hastening upon us. We pray, Lord, this morning that thou wilt be with our brother, thy servant, Brother Heppenstall. We pray that thou wilt fill him this morning with thy Holy Spirit as he opens thy word to us. We do not ask this morning for any light which may be new or different or startling. We ask only for keener perception, that we may more clearly receive and readily understand the truths which thou hast established among us these many years. We pray, Lord, that thy will may be accomplished in and through us, thy coming may be hastened, and that we may go home with thee, together with those we have labored for and prayed with. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Before the special song is announced, I've been asked to state that a roll of bills has been found. And if any of you have lost bills, you may call JU97298. Call JU97298 and do it as soon as possible, it says. Here is also a bunch of keys that somebody evidently has lost.
Brother Edwards of our Oakwood College brings us the message and song. Brother Edwards of our Oakwood College brings us the message and song.
No one shall I know.
Elder Heppenstall, the head of our Bible department in California College, will now occupy the hour.
As an introduction to my talk this morning, I would like to summarize the presentation that I made yesterday. In the first place, I sought to point out that all through the Old and the New Testament, God has had only one covenant, the everlasting covenant which he has sought to establish with his people. It is also called the New Covenant and is established upon righteousness by faith. I pointed out that the Old Covenant was not of God's planning or choosing, but was due to the faulty attitudes, the faulty promises, and the unbelief on the part of the people, all of which grew out of the sinful nature of men and was a natural consequence of the first time that man chose himself to be the center instead of Christ. Now, the evidence which led me to this conclusion, brethren and sisters, was that in examining God's covenant throughout the Old Testament, from Adam down to Malachi, I could not help but come to the conclusion that the covenant at Sinai that God wanted to make was the everlasting covenant. And yet I was face to face with the fact that while all the prophets are talking in the same vein, yet the New Testament writers interpret the Sinai covenant as the covenant, the old covenant, which gendereth to bondage. And here was an apparent contradiction. And when this assignment was given to me late, I isolated myself for almost 2 weeks and spent from 12 to 16 hours a day with careful prayer and study, brethren, and with a prayer on my heart and mind all the time. And then as I looked at the Spirit of Prophecy, for I resorted to none other than the Word of God and the Spirit of Prophecy until I had practically finished the document. Then I read James Wagner's book and Andrew Murray's book on the two governments sent to me by Elder McGuire. But what I noticed in the spirit of prophecy was that the spirit of prophecy also, in speaking in one place of the Sinai covenant, mentioned the old covenant. Then in another place, she said, "This is the covenant," and quoting from Isaiah, "which is the everlasting covenant, and which is, my friends, the just as much in force today as it was." And she says, "This is to be our refuge and defense." And my mind was greatly exercised as I sought to unify these particular points of view. And as I pointed out yesterday, that the actual interpretation, the correct interpretation as it appears to me, is that these two simply are representing two attitudes, two responses. In the first place, God's response and God's attitude, which represents all the way through a constant factor of the everlasting covenant. And then on the other hand, the human side of the response, which represents the old covenant. Hence, my friends, the importance of the covenant with Israel is not that you have a different covenant than found anywhere else, that it is simply a national covenant. I realize that it is made with Israel as a nation, but that doesn't alter the fact that it's a different covenant. I feel out of my study, brethren, and if I'm wrong, I'll certainly be glad to change that viewpoint. I feel out of my study that it's confusing to have 6, 7, and 8 covenants around. I just cannot see it from my study. And I, when the material comes out, I will appreciate your very critical consideration of what I have written, and I shall be very happy to hear from you with suggestions on it. After all, I'm just as anxious, brethren and sisters, to arrive at what is God's truth as you are. But practically, my friends, that the whole nation of Israel had fallen into the old covenant experience century after century, in spite of all the efforts of the prophets to call them back to God's covenant. Second, I pointed out yesterday that from the very time of the fall of man, this tendency to the old covenant experience has become manifest whenever and wherever man has sought salvation by merit and failed to depend upon salvation by grace alone. Adam, for instance, was pointed out to me yesterday in seeking, for instance, to cover himself with fig leaves. Cain, in bringing the fruit of his works, was an illustration of it. Abraham, why God gave to Abraham the everlasting covenant. He wanted him to live under the everlasting covenant. But because of unbelief and failure to hold, my friends, true to the promises of God and live by faith, he went and had an experience under the old covenant, as Paul brings out in Galatians. And the Galatians themselves, Paul points out, are an example of this slipping back into the old covenant. And so even in our own day, friends, the issue is whether a person is living under the everlasting covenant or the old covenant. And that is dependent, my friends, upon the attitude and response of that person towards the provision that God has made for salvation. And if a person, friends, accepts the righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes by faith, he is under the everlasting covenant in any age. And if he will not accept that, but will depend upon righteousness by works, he is under the old covenant in any age. Furthermore, I pointed out that God set forth a set of requirements and laws, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the rite of circumcision, all of which God intended to be part of the everlasting covenant, and were intended, my friends, to lead people to Christ. But the great majority, my friends, could not see Christ either in the moral law or the ceremonial law or in circumcision. And my friends, because they could not see Christ but saw simply an end in the external observation of those requirements, they placed upon these laws the stigma of the old covenant. And finally, I said, when Christ came, that so perverted had become the pure and original economy which God had given to Israel, So perverted had it become, they had lost sight entirely of the everlasting covenant, that when Jesus Christ came with the marvelous revelation of the everlasting covenant in his own person and with the glory it offered, it came to them as something that was entirely new, as if they'd never heard about it before. And therefore, we see in Jesus and in the apostles and in Paul a great hostility, my friends, to the Judaism that had been established. And I said that this has been misinterpreted by the Christian church all through the centuries as, my friends, an abrogation of the Decalogue. Now, as we consider this morning the law in Christian doctrine and in experience, we face the most burning question ever since the birth of Christianity. And it has to do with the relationship of the law and the gospel. And throughout the great controversy, Satan has sought to destroy the authority of God's law, either by casting his law aside or perverting the righteousness of God by perverting the truth about the law of God. And I think he has sought to do it in two ways. First, by an antinomianism brought about either by an out-and-out rejection of the law of God or by an erroneous conception of the dispensation of law as opposed to the dispensation of grace. And second, Satan has, through the principle of salvation by works, he has not allowed the law to function according to God's design. Now, Luther declared that one of the most important tests of theology concerns its ability rightly to deal law and gospel. And the result of blinding man's mind to the true position of the law of God has resulted, my friends, in both the law and the gospel being unable to act according to God's purpose and plan. And we know, friends, that in these last days, the issue is going to be fought again over this great question of the law of God. We know everywhere we go that in professed Christian churches there is widespread opposition to the Decalogue as part of the gospel. And everywhere we go, people are preaching the gospel apart from the law. And they receive, by the way, the strongest support comes from those people who accept the dispensational point of view that I will take up in my next study on Sunday morning. But they declare that the Decalogue is not intended for the Christian church and was abrogated at the cross. And, friends, for proof, they point to many scriptures which you and I know so well. I'll refer to them rather briefly and quickly this morning. And let us not forget, friends, that the New Testament does reveal a very definite opposition to law. There's no question about it. And it's my intention this morning to explain that opposition. It has been used by these men and professed Christian bodies to dispense with the Decalogue. They point to the opposition of early Christianity from its very beginning as being in opposition to Judaism. They point to these scriptures like, for instance, the words of Christ in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it." And again in John 1:16-17, "And of his fullness have all we received grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And of course the writings of Paul in Galatians 2:19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And in Galatians 3, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And we've all heard these texts, and the one in Galatians 5, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Against such, there is no law. And of course, in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and the 7th verse, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? I say it is very important to bear in mind, brethren and sisters, that the New Testament does reveal a definite opposition to law. There's no question about it. Therefore, there must be a careful distinction made at two points. And here is the position of Seventh-day Adventists. First of all, there must be a distinction between two laws, the ceremonial and the moral law. Perhaps the strongest text on this point, and that the law was done away with at the cross, are Daniel 9:27, speaking of the coming of Christ. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And of course, Matthew 27:51, with the rendering of the veil, showing which law was abrogated at the cross. But that isn't all, my friends. If we stop there and say that is the issue between two laws, and I'd say let us bear those two laws in mind. But let us look further, because there is a second phase of the problem. And it is this. There must be a distinction made in the meaning of the term law as it is used in the New Testament and its use or function in the Christian church. As I have studied the Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy, I've asked myself what actually constitutes the real issue over the law of God and the opposition to the law of God. And how is that issue resolved? Is it concerned mainly with the distinction between two laws, the ceremonial law and the moral law? Or is it over the use and the function of all those God-given requirements that come under the term law, including ceremonial and moral and all of these other things? And I believe, brethren, that it can be shown that it is the second of these things which constitute the major problem. And while we remember the first one and we know how to deal with it, we cannot possibly face the real issue of the law and the gospel until we have grasped, my friends, the real nature of this problem. On the other side, too. And as I read Paul's gospel, I don't find that he's particularly concerned about which law. But he is concerned about a certain attitude towards law and a function of the law. For example, what law is referred to in Galatians has long been a point of controversy, even among Seventh-day Adventists. And I used to follow certain lines, and I've had to change my viewpoint, brethren, on certain things. In the Review and Herald, March 13 of this year, there appeared an article entitled The Law in Galatians. There were two articles by Mrs. White. We need no longer, my friends, to spend our days arguing anymore over which law is referred to in Galatians. Because I read here a statement from these articles. Quotes, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. The law reveals sin to us and causes us to feel our need of Christ and flee unto him for pardon and peace by exercising repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brethren Wagner and Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people, in a great measure, the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longs to impart to them. I am asked concerning the law in Galatians, what law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial and the moral code of the Ten Commandments. Now, brethren, I'm willing to accept that statement, aren't you? I'm willing to accept it above any of my own preconceived opinions. And I say to you in all humility that when I come face to face with the spirit of prophecy, I surrender my will to the spirit of prophecy in my own way. I know of no other way, brethren, than that as a minister of the gospel. If I didn't believe that, I would quit my ministry. I know of no other way. Now, it's obvious, friends, from these two articles by Mrs. White that the issue in Galatians is no longer between two laws, the moral and the ceremonial, and which one is done away. There's a much bigger problem than that, and Paul mentions it when he says in the first chapter, he speaks of another gospel. Now, a gospel, my friends, another gospel is another way of salvation. One is genuine, the other is counterfeit. And the symptoms of the problem arise, my friends, in the use and the place of the moral law, the ceremonial law, circumcision, and all of the other ritual of the Jews. Not in the distinction, friends, between those laws. Oh, if that is true, and if I am correct in that conclusion, brethren, then let us consider the meaning of law. The law, the role which law fulfills in relationship to the gospel, is twofold. First, the law is God's standard of what is right and what is true. It is as a standard, the law does certain things. It expresses the mind of God. I delight to do thy law, thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. As a standard, it declares the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. As a standard, the law reveals sin, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I had not known sin, but by the law. Now, brethren, the law is not only a standard. It is, secondly, a method by which God works. You know, law cannot run anything. It never sets anything in motion. It merely explains how a thing works with constant regularity and permanency. And law, friends, wherever you find it in the natural world or in the spiritual world, is a revelation of the universal principles by which God works, how God runs the universe, how men are created to live. The law of gravitation runs nothing. When Sir Isaac Newton discovered what he called the law of gravitation, he didn't create it. He merely discovered, my friends, the way God was running the universe, and he wrote it down, and we call it the law of gravitation. The law of the circulatory system of the blood simply declares the way the blood circulates in the body and the way it has always circulated in the body from the very first time that God created man. And similarly, the Ten Commandments constitute a way of obedience, a way of life for moral and spiritual beings. They represent God's eternal principles, declaring to us the way God runs this universe morally and spiritually. The universe, friends, does not run on a lie. The universe does not run on impurity. It doesn't run on dishonesty. The universe runs, my friends, only on the principles, the eternal principles of righteousness. Try any other method declared than declared by God, and, my friends, it will not work. God has created us in the image of God, and we live as God intended only as our lives follow God's method of obedience to his will. May I point out to you, friends, that obey and live, disobey and perish is still the method of the law of God. The law in itself is suited to produce holiness and happiness in the soul of every man and every woman who lives in harmony with it. And so far as the purpose of God is concerned, the Ten Commandments are perfectly adapted to fill the soul with peace and purity, provided everything in man had remained, had it had originally been given to Adam. And the commandments which were ordained to life, I found to be unto death, says Paul. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just, and good. Now, friends, the original relation between man's nature and the law of God was precisely that between material nature and material laws, there has been no apostasy in the system of matter. The law of gravitation, friends, this very instant, rules as peaceably and supremely in every atom of matter as it did the morning of creation. The method, my friends, which God ordained for material laws are in perfect harmony with the methods of nature herself. Consequently, the authority for the scientists are the unchangeable eternal laws of the natural world. But in the spiritual world, original conditions no longer prevail. And while man must continue to accept the law of God as a standard of righteousness, he can no longer use the law as a method. Man is not standing where he was originally. Therefore, that which was ordained to life for Adam before he sinned, he now finds to be a ministration of death. If man had not sinned, he could easily have accepted the terms obey and live, disobey and perish, knowing that he would be perfectly capable of living in harmony with those requirements. There would have been no need to urge him to become dead to the law, no longer to live by law, but only by grace. Now, brethren, in my contact with ministers of other denominations, which has not been infrequent, and in my discussion with them, we find the crucial issue over the law throughout the Bible at this point. God can never change his law as a standard, but due to man's sinfulness, the fact, my friends, that the law is made weak through the flesh, God has had to change his method of attaining righteousness from the method of righteousness by works of the law, but to the method of grace. And in seeking righteousness, man must now choose either to live, my friends, by the method of salvation by grace, or he has no other alternative but to try to use the law as a method. That is, to try to conform to the requirements of the law by his own efforts. The problem becomes especially acute at the point where professed Christian men and women want salvation by grace at the expense of throwing out the law, both as a standard and as a method. The result, my friends, is antinomianism. On the other hand, the effort to keep both the law as a method and as a standard leads to legalism and Phariseeism. And in both cases, you can call them, friends, another gospel. The Seventh-day Adventist position is simply this: that the law of God is unchangeable and immovable as a standard. In order to attain that standard, friends, obedience to the law as a method to secure merit for salvation must be forever rejected. Men must live by grace alone, by faith which works by love. As a standard, friends, Seventh-day Adventists insist upon the standard of righteousness given to Adam. Mrs. White says in Review, July 15, 1890, God requires at this moment just what he required of Adam in paradise before he fell. Now, there are only two ways to bring about harmony in the soul of man who is out of harmony with God's law. Either, my friends, to alter the divine law so that it would agree with man's sinful inclinations and remove the point of conflict, but that would transmute the law of holiness into the law of sin. It would make, my friends, sin. The law of holiness, the law of sin, it would make sin wrong right. And that's impossible. There's only one other way, friends, to bring about a harmony, and that is to change the heart of men by the supernatural power of God through the working of the Holy Spirit and to be born again. That's all. Therefore, if we depend upon God's power, the method is one of grace. If we depend upon our efforts at obedience, the method is one of law. If we appeal to God and we trust in him, the method is grace. If we appeal to our own strength, the method, friends, is one of self-justification. If we use, friends, the method of grace, Then I say to you this morning, the law has no more a voice in the matter of our salvation. If we use the method of obedience to the law, whatever law it might be, we are under the dominion of law and under the curse of the law, providing we fail to keep it. And if we depend upon the Holy Spirit, we are under grace. Therefore, friends, the law of God as a standard and the everlasting gospel are united in a firm alliance. Because the gospel is the only way to God, rules supreme apart from every legalistic method. The law as an eternal standard is completely liberated, my friends, to work according to God's purpose. And that's a wonderful thing, friends, when a man finds that the law of God now works according to God's eternal purpose. Then, my friends, the law as a standard appears in all its majesty and its sovereignty and all its glory, my friends. And it stands, friends, for Seventh-day Adventists as an eternal bulwark against sin and wickedness. It becomes, friends, the basis of a glorious fellowship with Jesus Christ, in that we live in harmony with the law as a standard. And we live in harmony with Christ. Therefore, what a wonderful fellowship there is, brethren, when we are in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the light of this definition of law, let us examine briefly the use of the term law and see, as we examine some of those scriptures, we need to ask ourselves, is the problem here between two laws? Is it ceremonial or moral? Or is it law as a standard, a law as a method? And it is my deep conviction, brethren, which I submit humbly to you, as I find it in discussing with people, I submit it to you humbly, that we must and should have a mind that takes cognizance of all of those problems if we're going to do justice to the real issue that we find in the Bible. You take, for instance, this experience in Hebrews 8 of the New Covenant, which declares the law of God to be written on the mind and heart by the Holy Spirit. And the Old Covenant is stated to be faulty. And the fault is declared to be with the people. What was the nature of that fault? What was wrong with the people? Well, you have the answer in Romans 9, beginning verse 30 and going on to the 8th chapter, the 10th verse. Notice, Paul presents two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, who have lived by the Old Covenant, have not attained to the law of God as a standard of righteousness. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Then the scripture continues, for Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now I ask you, brethren, how is the term law used in that passage? Christ is the end of the law. I know, of course, that Christ is the object of the law. But if you study those verses, and I don't have time this morning, you'll find that Paul is contrasting two methods of salvation, the method of salvation by faith and the method of salvation by works. And Paul is saying here that Christ is the end of the law as a method of salvation. In Romans, the 6th chapter and the 14th verse, Paul declares that we are no longer under law, but under grace. Now, grace, friends, is God's method of salvation. Grace is God's power, God's loving power made available to us, whereby His life can be made partakers of our own life. Grace is not a standard, it's a method. Being under grace is a method. It's contrasted with being under law as a method. Now, what do we mean by the term under law? I know it's usually meant to mean under condemnation, but it is more than that, brethren. Paul, in addressing the Galatians in the 4th chapter and the 21st verse, he asks this question. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under law. Why, brethren, nobody desires to be under condemnation. Therefore, under law just cannot mean all the time that it's under condemnation. They weren't seeking to be under condemnation. Tell me, ye that desire to be under law. Therefore, Paul cannot have in mind under condemnation. And he says in Romans, the 7th chapter, in the 1st verse, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Here, the law is declared to have dominion over a man. To be under law means, of course, to be under condemnation also, logically. But it means to live under the dominion of law rather than under the dominion of grace. It's obvious to me as I study the Word of God that the attitude of the New Testament writers towards law is a two-sided one. On the one hand, there exists a dominion where law has no rights and no authority. As a way of salvation, the law has no more authority and no more voice or validity. Salvation by grace through faith forever dethrones law as a method of salvation, for the law is not of faith. Galatians 3:12. But from another point of view, there exists a dominion, friends, where the law remains in all its power and authority, and that is as a standard of righteousness. And salvation by the loving power of God, brethren, means a most radical and a most accentuated opposition to all legalistic methods of salvation. The two methods are incompatible. And this is the explanation, friends, as I see it, of most of the opposition to law found in the New Testament and seen in Christ and in John and in Paul. And I think it's the opposition that all Christians should take, particularly Seventh-day Adventists. For this church, the responsibility is a double one. First of all, to make vital the law of God as a standard in the hearts of men, and at the same time, to show ourselves a relentless foe of all Pharisaical religion and righteousness by works. And you know, friends, as I read the history of the Christian church, the pendulum has swung either to one extreme or the other in the history of the Christian church, either to abrogate the law of God or to formalize it. And in these last days, a great commission has been given to Seventh-day Adventists to put the law back where it belongs. God help me as a teacher and a preacher to do it, brethren. God help us all to do it. It's obvious as you read the scriptures that the evidence that God's method of salvation by grace certainly establishes the law as a standard. Do we then make void the law as a standard through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law as a standard might be fulfilled in them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul says again, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Our brethren, I agree, and I feel somewhat sensitive at this point, because my topic lends itself to a difference where we've had for years, and it is with a certain degree of trepidation that I stand before you, and I ask you very carefully to give these points your consideration and to examine, my friends, not the messenger that is giving it to you, but the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy, and forget who is giving it. Because, friends, it is clear as I read the spirit of prophecy. She says here in Christ Object Lessons, page 250, "We ourselves owe everything to God's free grace. Grace is the covenant ordained that ordained our adoption. Grace in the Savior effected our redemption, our regeneration, and our exaltation to heirship with Christ." And again she says in Christ Object Lessons, page 314, "Every jot and tittle of the Word of God is to be brought into the daily practice. He who becomes a partaker of the divine nature will be in harmony with God's great standard of righteousness, his holy law. This is the rule by which God measures the actions of men. This will be the test of character in the judgment." Well, as we ask ourselves the function of law, Mrs. White says in Great Controversy, page 478, It is only as the law of God is restored to its rightful position that there can be a revival of primitive faith and godliness among his professed people. If that is true, brethren and sisters, how important it is then for us to be sure that we give the law its rightful position. What is that rightful position? There are two passages of Scripture that explain thoroughly the proper function of the law in the plan of salvation. On the negative side, you have Romans 7, verses 7 to 13, and reveals how that the law kills, how it brings man under condemnation, how sin is revealed and made to become exceedingly sinful. On the positive side, you have the Galatians 3, verses 19 to 26, to show that the law leads us to Christ by shutting us up to one method of salvation, faith in Christ. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I am happy that that statement was published in Review and Herald, which says, Mrs. White says, refers especially to the moral law. I am taking my argument on that statement. The word schoolmaster in the original is pedagogos, or one who leads or accompanies children to school. It's an unfortunate translation that we have schoolmaster at all. It doesn't mean at all what we have in our own language. It was generally a slave. He was called a slave master. He was to see that the children did not play truant. He was to see that he got those children to the door of the schoolhouse and turned them over to the teacher. And he had the power to punish them physically if they tried to run away. But when, my friends, he had turned the children over to the teacher, his work was done. They were no longer under a schoolmaster. I read here in Galatians, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The figure here used by Paul is that of being shut up in prison. The law acts as their jailer. It is the law that shuts them in and will not let them off. God is merciful, my friends, and gracious, but he will not clear the guilty by calling evil good. Men are imprisoned for breaking the law that they cannot keep. And if a man tries to escape when he's sinned and he appeals to the law says to him, look, my friend, don't appeal to me. There's no freedom by me, for you've sinned and you've broken the law. Men try to change and lessen the claims of the law, my friends, but there it is. The law stands as firm as the eternal hills of God and will not let a man escape, because there's only one way out, and that is through the door of faith. That's it. There's one way out of the prison house. And we have to place the law, and we have to exalt the law of God in these last days. Man is shut up under the law until he finds the door of faith. It's rather interesting to me that at this point that Jews preached the law, but it never seemed to have this effect described in either Romans or Galatians. Very interesting. Furthermore, Seventh-day Adventists have also preached the law far more than any other professed Christian bodies. And Sister White says, we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa, which hath neither dew nor rain. And the result, friends, instead of bringing us, this sense of driving us to Christ, somehow we have manifested a lukewarmness, if I judge aright the spirit of prophecy. How can that be? When the function of the law was to lead people to Christ and to drive them to Christ, and yet here is a people that has preached the law like nobody else, and it's led to something else than that. Kant, the philosopher, said that he knew of but two beautiful things: the starry heavens above his head and the moral law within his heart. He felt that the moral law was a beautiful thing in his heart. Well, why didn't he feel as Paul felt, brethren? Because, my friends, Paul felt different when he saw the law. He said, I was alive without the law once, but he said, when I looked into the law, he said, oh, woe is me. Oh, wretched man that I am. The reason, the difference between the two men is, my friends, that Kant knew only morality. And if he had seen the law of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he would have felt as Paul did when he cried out as he did. Here are two men, Kant and Paul, and the effect of the law is totally different. Kant, my friends, had substituted ethics for the law and the gospel. Brethren, I think sometimes we are in danger of substituting ethics and a cultural ethics for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before Paul came to know Jesus Christ and look him in the face, what did he say of himself and his obedience to the law? He said, as touching the law, the righteousness which is in the law, he said, I'm blameless. But when he saw Jesus Christ in the law, friends, it was something entirely different. Hence the significance of Mrs. White's statement. As a people, we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa that hath neither dew nor rain. We must preach in Christ in the law. And there will be sap and nourishment in the preaching that will be as food to the famishing flock of God. Review and Herald, March 11, 1890. Brethren, when men substitute ethics for the law and the gospel, when men do not see Christ in the law, the end is pride and self-satisfaction before God. But when the eye of God, my friends, is seen and felt in the law, men are smitten to the ground. Declares the psalmist, when thou with rebukes dost correct me for his iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. And when, friends, we look into the face of Jesus Christ, we are bound to come to the conclusion that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We feel the guilty action, guilt of an evil action, far more sharply when we know that someone saw us commit the deed than when we know that no one but ourselves is cognizant of it. How much more sinful then do we feel when we look into the face of Christ and we say, friends, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Brethren, every sin that we commit is against the heart of a loving God. We don't sin against 10 commandments. We sin against the loving heart of a Savior. And to understand that, man, breaks a man up when he sins against his God. And the constant appeal to Israel was to hear and obey God's voice, not merely to observe the letter of the law. And it was the Jewish failure to see Christ in the law that led them to that perverted religion known as Phariseeism. Oh, God, save us from that kind of religion. May I say to you, friends, that the pious legalist and the legalistically religious good men are the farthest away from God. Because they stand over on their own 2 feet and they say to God, I don't need your grace. I can keep your commandments. Nothing, friends, is in greater opposition to the holy and loving God who saves men only by his grace than this self-satisfaction, this lukewarmness, this complacency of men who are too sure of themselves. They see only the letter of the law and they conform to it. To see Christ in the law leads to repentance and salvation because it leads to faith and to trust. Brethren, may I say to you that faith does not depend on learning something that is true, even though it be the entire Bible. Even if you could memorize the entire Bible and all of the works of the Spirit of prophecy, my friends, it would be worth no more printed on your brain than it is on paper. An unbeliever may pass the stiffest theological examination, and yet in the sense of spiritual fellowship with Christ, he has understood nothing. And a preacher can preach that way. The devil himself this morning could pass the most rigorous test in dogmatic and biblical theology with distinction. Real Christian living is not something, and I say real Christian preaching is not something a man can learn and preach on the intellectual level. Correct doctrine, my friends, alone can be learned by anybody with a good brain. It is dangerous for the college or the church or the preachers to confuse that which is a gift of the Holy Spirit and that which anybody can learn with an intelligent mind. Faith in Jesus Christ and righteousness by faith does not depend on logical arguments. All you have to do is to read, my friends, the Spirit of Prophecy. The greatest proof of the inspiration of the Spirit of Prophecy is the power of God that it breathes into a man's soul once you follow them. I read here in Christ Object Lessons, page 24. The Holy Spirit flashes conviction into the mind. It is not the conviction that logical reasoning produces. A deeper meaning is grasped, and the sublime spiritual truths of the written word are impressed on the heart. Brethren, it's only the spiritual man that can discern spiritual truths. And brethren, unless, shall I say, all of us are in tune with Jesus Christ, and Christ means more to us than anything else, we shall tend to follow our own opinions rather than accept the revelations of Jesus Christ. To see and to preach Christ in the law is vital. Simply to hold fast to intellectual ideas without the deeper meanings and convictions of the Holy Spirit, brethren, leaves our people wholly untouched and wholly unconverted, wholly unredeemed. Therefore, it is very important that we certainly put the law where it belongs. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That the term law cannot be restricted to the ceremonial law is at once obvious from related scriptures which point unmistakably to the moral law. If you read in Acts 7, Deuteronomy 33, and Hebrews 2, it says in this text that the law was added to something that already existed, such as the two great commandments. There would be no occasion for the law, even in the form of the Ten Commandments, if sin or sinful beings had not existed. Now, Mrs. White says here in Signs, April 15, 1875, the law of Jehovah, dating back to creation, was comprised in the two great principles of love to God and love to man. The principles were more explicitly stated to man after the fall and worded to meet the case of fallen intelligences. This was necessary in consequence of the minds of men being blinded by transgression. Now, I take it, I am forced to that conclusion when Mrs. White says that the law that was added refers especially to the moral law. What was it added to? It must have been added, my friends, to the two great principles, love to God and love to man. Where did Paul get that idea from? Where did he get it from? Well, we find it over here in Christ himself. I wouldn't be at all surprised if he didn't get it from Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Now, if we can understand Christ's meaning, then it should not be difficult to believe that Paul had the same idea. Let me ask you, are Paul and Christ teaching that the dispensation of law ends with them now that Christ has established a dispensation of grace? Is he saying that the law is not binding? No, notice in the next verse. Lest anyone should get the idea that God, by making that statement, that is doing away with the law of God, he said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Christ says this, think not that some things are changing. Some things are changing. He said, I may have given you bad commandments in the beginning, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And when I came, I changed those. I changed those laws. There are some laws changed, my friends, in addition to the ceremonial law. And he says here, think not that I am come to change anything about the divine law. Not the smallest part of the divine letter of the divine law will change. And he goes on here and he gives an illustration regarding the eternal nature of the law. And he turns to one of the Ten Commandments, of which there had been much violation in his day. It was the seventh commandment. There had been comparatively little tampering with the Sabbath, so there is no reference to the Sabbath. But the one commandment that had been tampered with, why, he deals with that. And he says, see, the new state of things which I am now advocating instead of lessening the importance of the law, will magnify them. Instead of a laxer code on divorce being submitted, I bring to you a severer one. My law of divorce is much more severe than that written by Moses that I gave back there to Moses. Well, you say, why did God give those commandments to Moses? Why, friends, because of the backwardness and the immaturity and the ignorance of those people. God meets people where they are. Well, what does Christ mean then by this statement? Well, I think he means this. What does he mean by the statement, the law and the prophets were until John? He's saying this: you Jews have maintained for 1500 years an attitude towards law and have established a dominion of legal righteousness which is no longer to prevail. Your system is dethroned with the coming of myself, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. You, my friends, to you the way of faith has been lost. You have lost sight entirely of the everlasting covenant, but my friends, with my coming, I give you a complete revelation of this. And after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Many have interpreted this text to mean that man was under the law until a certain fixed time in the history of the race, and that there was a definite time for faith to come with the manifestation of Christ. Henceforth, man is now free. Well, supposing that to be so, and I'll close in just a moment, supposing this to be so, that all men were in bondage to law until Christ, then, friends, men had no chance or opportunity to be saved unless men were saved by law, which the Scripture denies. And if men were born during the period previous to Christ, it was just too bad. Then his salvation depended upon an accident of birth. And God had been using the Jews as guinea pigs and had kept them under a system which he knew would not work, simply for the benefit of other generations to follow in his own ministry. Why, brethren, Paul is not speaking of a fixed, definite point of time. When does faith come? The galaxy of the Old Testament saints recorded in Hebrews 11 shows that men were saved by faith from the very beginning. And when a man receives the word as the voice of God to his soul and responds to that voice, whenever man sees Christ in the law, then faith comes, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And finally, brethren, the true function of the law sets forth the inescapability of complete obedience to it. The choice, friends, is still a matter of life and death, blessing and cursing. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3, 9 and 10. The choice of the law is either a blessing or a curse. And it says Christ bore this curse. Who are under the curse? Not those, my friends, who do the law, but those who continue not in all of the things of the book of the law to do them. The law worketh wrath. But wrath cometh upon whom? The children of disobedience. Therefore, brethren, that if that text were some people interpreted, it should read Christ had redeemed us from the curse of obedience. It doesn't say that. He says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of disobedience and writes all of the law upon our hearts. And brethren, may I say to you in conclusion, this law must be used faithfully by us as ministers in its rightful function. The law, my friends, must be used fearlessly within its own limits and in accordance with its proper function to lead people to Christ. But once, my friends, it has fulfilled its function, then let people turn to Christ with all their hearts and find the salvation that comes alone in Christ. Listen, many who call themselves Christians are mere moralists. The heavenly principles that distinguish those who are one with Christ from those who are one with the world have become almost indistinguishable. The professed followers of Christ are no longer a separate and peculiar people. The line of demarcation is indistinct. The people are subordinating themselves to the world, to its practices, its customs, its selfishness. The church has gone over to the world in transgression of the law, when the world should have come over to the church in obedience to the law. Daily the church is being converted to the world. Christ's Object Lesson 350. Listen, friends, in this statement, which I must read to you, God's professed followers should be more marked for their fidelity to his holy law. The very contempt that is shown to the law of God is sufficient reason why his commandment-keeping people should come to the front and show their esteem and reverence for his downtrodden law. Soon God's people will be tested by fiery trials, and the great proportion of those who now appear to be genuine and true will prove to be base metal. Brethren, I want as a minister of God, I stand before you as a man who desires never to be base metal. I stand before you with you this morning as a man who wants to stand in that day and today proclaiming the truth of God, unadulterated, unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and his standard of righteousness. And God, unite us this morning on this.
I hesitate to break in, but I just want to remind the Bible teachers of all our colleges, including the Medical College of Medical Evangelists and the seminary, will you kindly meet us right here at the conclusion of this meeting? And all evangelists who are representing your conferences as evangelists, we want to meet you immediately following the next meeting, I mean the afternoon meeting at 3:05. I regret to break in, but I'm afraid that if we wait, we'll be scattered and I won't. You'll be out of the picture, and we're eager to have the Bible teachers in this picture.
Father, we have come to the end of another season of study, and our hearts respond as we say, make us men of wisdom rather than understanding. We pray, dear Lord, that we may have the mind of Christ and be pure and peaceable. We pray, dear Lord, that thou would grant unto us the sweet influence of thy Spirit, so that thy law may be written in our hearts and that we may acquiesce to every dear command of thine. We pray it in Jesus' name.